Now we want to return to the Sermon on the Mount. And here it is, sitting in front of us. And now we say, what are we going to do about that? And in general, both in scholarship and in our churches, we don't know how to answer that question. Now, we have our little children in Sunday school sing a song about the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. But that doesn't show up in our morning worship. What's the disconnect? And we teach our children in Sunday school that they ought to obey Christ, follow him, and they love it. They're uneasy with it, but it makes sense to them. But then most of the rest of what we hear are excuses or explanations of why we don't do it. And we need to try to understand. It's no good just trying to force it in some way. Many people's response to the Sermon on the Mount is just to feel guilty. They look at the Beatitudes and they read them as telling you you're supposed to do something and they're not going to do it. But they feel guilty. And so I think that what we have to understand is something has gone wrong in the way we're looking at all of this. And I think what has gone wrong is the missing link here is understanding how you go about to do these things. And we simply read them as commands. Mourn. How you realistically, what are you going to do about that? And actually, Christianity has taken on a kind of lugubrious tone and not a sort of happy thing. It's very difficult to think, for example, of Jesus being with his friends and one of them tells a joke and it just kills him. You see him laughing so hard, he's staggering around and leaning against the tree. Does that fit your picture? Well, no, that's not usually how we would think of Jesus, that's just being broken up by a joke. So we have a kind of sour cast that comes from things and gives the impression that somehow that the more miserable you are, probably the holier you are. And that gets hung over in things like how you handle money and the meaning of wealth and power the misinterpretation exacts awful prices. Now, the sermon actually is mainly a response to those four questions. What is reality? Who is well off? Who's a really good person? How do you get to be one? There's less on the last point, but the sermon addresses the three first questions. It simply says, what is reality? Well, reality, lots of things, but the kingdom of God is real. And it's accessible to you. So you think in terms of our way of living, we all believe, for example, that electricity is real and that it is accessible to us. And Because of that belief, we enter into relationship with the kingdom of electricity. And believe me, it really helps, doesn't it? When the power goes off, suddenly our world kind of collapses. We don't know what to do. We think, well, how did they do before they had it? But they were used to it then, but they were limited. So looking at this, we see Jesus systematically answering, who's well off? Now, Jesus teaches in a way that confuses people in our time because they think he's doing it like we would do it, and he's not. Jesus teaches concretely. So he doesn't raise the question, who is well off? He just shocks the pants off of you by announcing that some people are well off that you never dreamed were well off. Mm-hmm. And that the whole culture is set to say they're not well off. And then here he comes and says, well, you know, some of those are well off too. And of course he's got right in front of him a whole crowd of people that fit the descriptions. Because these people in this crowd were needy people. And they were not people who had lots of resources and all of that. And perhaps some of them had resources, but they were up against something like a sickness that they could, their money wouldn't help them. And so Jesus shocks us by giving us a list of people that we didn't think were well off, and by George, he says they are. What could this possibly mean? See, that kind of teaching is designed to get you to think. Not to tell you what the deal is, but to say something to you that will shock you into rethinking it and coming to the right conclusion on your own. That's how he teaches. And he can teach us a lot about teaching. Because, you know, if you ask people questions or make statements that put them on a journey, when they come to their conclusion, it will be theirs. And if we aren't careful, we will lay it on, and it will never become theirs. That's why many, we used to call them primitive cultures and so on. Now we've learned there aren't any, but in cultures of that kind, whatever you want to call them, people resent being told how it is. They don't appreciate that. And you have to learn to sit with them and listen to their stories, and then you tell them your story and let it emerge. But we have a model of teaching that says, no, you just tell them how it is. And you start at the top, and you just go down the line. And he doesn't do it like that. Now, within his teaching, there will show up some things that have a general bearing. And when he's asked questions, he may give an answer. Like, what's the great law? Well, okay, you ask, I'll tell you. Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. So then you get a little discussion there. The guy who asked the question said, well, I think you're right. And Jesus says, well, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of God. See, that's a teaching interchange that's going on. And of course, Jesus is conscious of the guy who's asking the question, where he's coming from, what his status is. And so he gives him an answer that is suited to his level of sophistication. And Jesus knows he's undergoing a kind of oral examination here. And so he responds in that way there. But generally, he doesn't do that. And the same thing is true now in the Sermon on the Mount. You have to understand how he's teaching or you will never get it. And he teaches mainly by letting the air out of prevailing assumptions. let's spend a little time in Luke 14 just to illustrate that. Luke 14, Jesus has been invited to dinner, a party, and the typical party behavior is going on. People are jostling for positions, trying to get a good seat. And in Luke 14, Jesus comes in and he notices how people have been picking out the place of honor at the table. So he teaches concretely. What's happening? Okay, he teaches in terms of that. So he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited. And he who invited you both will come and say, well, you get up and go down there. Give place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. Now, I mean, you stop and you think, is Jesus really concerned about that? Well, he knew that didn't matter. But he's addressing people who think it matters. And so he says to them, when you're invited, go and sit down at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you'll have honor in the sight of those who are at the table. Now, see, he's acknowledging that's what they were doing. They wanted honor. Oh, don't do it that way. Do it this way. Now, you could build a denomination on that. I've been trying to get my Baptist friends to have a last Baptist church for a long while. But I haven't been able to get them to do that. See, that's human. Right. Now, he's not telling them what to do in this regard. He's calling attention to what they're doing. He's helping them see it. And then he gives a general lesson. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's not a recipe for behaving. That's not saying, oh, you'd like to be exalted, so humble yourself. Looks like that. He gives another lesson. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. That's a load off, isn't it? The Bible says you should not invite your relatives. Doesn't it? You got a few you'd like to dump? Here's your verse. Now, of course, he's not teaching that, is he? See, what happens when you take what is teaching offered very concretely and then you try to turn it into a law is you go wrong. You have to remember that now when you read Jesus. Sometimes he's giving stuff that's completely general, but it's rare that he's doing it. Very rare. Because he mainly teaches by asking questions. And, of course, he'll respond to questions. But you recall how in one occasion the Sadducees came around and gave him a roast, and then the Herodians came around and gave him one, and the Pharisees came around and gave him one. He answered them all, and then said, now let me ask you a question. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Right? And actually, that's a very profound question. It has to do with what we were talking about earlier. Is the Christ going to bring the political kingdom back? And that's really what that question is about. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, it's David's son. Well, okay, work on this one. Psalm 110. David calls the Messiah Lord. No Jewish father is going to do that to his son. You You see, that's how Jesus teaches. Now, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, remember that, okay? It will take some sorting out, but then that will alert you to what's happening in the Beatitudes. He's not declaring everyone who is poor is blessed. He's not declaring that everyone who mourns is blessed. He's saying, look, here's some people you don't think are blessed, but in the kingdom of God, they are blessed. They're not blessed because of the condition. He never says that. He never tells you to go out and do this. Just look at the grammar on that point. But he is talking in a context where people have the wrong idea. He's been proclaiming the kingdom of God, manifesting the kingdom of God, teaching. Now he's teaching more about it. The Beatitudes are gospel. They are gospel. They're good news. Good news. It's about the accessibility of the kingdom. It's accessible to anyone. And the prevailing idea was of a system that crushed the life out of people because it made it practically impossible. And one of the verses in Jesus' teaching that really helped me, I think, when I was much younger, was he said to these people, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you've made him, he's twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves are. Said, you won't go into the kingdom of God and you won't let others in. That's pretty serious stuff. And to be able to open it up and say, anyone can come. See, that's the big stampede. Luke 16:16, Matthew 11:11-12. Parallel chapters, parallel verses, talking about the accessibility. Until John, the law and the prophets were preached. And listen, if you lived in that day, and you were not among the few people who thought they were blessed because of their position and so on, the law and the prophets killed you. And everyone knew that. And Jesus goes over that, as you recall, both in his address to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Luke and in Matthew. It says, you bind intolerable burdens on people's backs, and you won't move a finger to lift them yourselves. Now that's what he's up against. And so he comes now, and he's ministering, and people are coming from all over the area to receive his ministry, and now he does what's really important. Healing is important for the people to get healed, but that really wasn't why he came. He came to bring the kingdom in to people where healing would come as it was appropriate in God's eyes, and people could exercise initiative in that regard. And the manifestation of the presence of the kingdom would be an extension of the first verses of the Bible, where God created by speaking. See, that's kingdom behavior, speaking. We elect people to speak. We elect people to sign their names. That's how government works. God spoke and there was life. The Logos came and creation manifested its subjugation to the Logos. And he creates a people in which he lives. And there are amazing things that happen. If we just opened up the discussion here, went into the things that have happened to you, we wouldn't have enough time to hear. I know that. Some of you have shared things with me since I've been here. That's God at work. He's manifesting himself in your life and all around you. And now Jesus teaches. And he begins with who is blessed. A real test of our understanding of Jesus is who we would put on the list. And I really challenge you while you're here to write a Beatitudes. Who's going to be on the list when you write the Beatitudes? And that will be helpful for you in understanding the gospel of the kingdom of God. To whom would you be able to say in their condition, blessed? And imagine yourself going to people who are on the outside, probably more in their own eyes than anyone else, and say, hey, did you know that people with children who are failing, businesses who are failing, health that is failing, did you know that people who have HIV can be blessed? See, that's the kind of thing we want to be thinking. And for many people, perhaps most people, they have some little thing in their life that says, whoever is blessed, it's not me. Can you preach the gospel of the kingdom to that person? Now that's what Jesus is doing. And it's so shocking that he has to say to them, don't think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. Right? Now when do you say that to someone? When they think you've done it. You just destroyed the law and the prophets. Oh no, don't think that. Now why would they think that? Because they were living in a system of values that governed their culture, that said the law and the prophets say, if you're poor, you're not blessed. You don't have the right kind of education. You don't have the right kind of connections. You're not blessed. That's where they were living. And so whenever Jesus said, hey, you're blessed in the kingdom of God, they said, this guy is rejecting the law and the prophets. Now, let me tell you, if you make a big deal out of the sort of stuff we're talking about here, you're going to have people who look at you and say, you're rejecting the law and the prophets. I know people who have gone into leadership positions and with the firm expectation they were going to get it. And they didn't get it because they didn't say the right thing. They were asked, you know, well, if you lead, what's going to be your project? And they didn't say outreach. They said discipleship. They didn't get the job. Because the people thought, well, if you do discipleship, you're not going to bring a lot of people in. The money will dry up. We have to keep people coming in. Get them in here. And we tell them we're trying to save their souls, but actually we're trying to make our church prosperous. So, you know, you have people say that to you. If you preach this gospel, they will say to you, you're trying to destroy the law and the prophets. Now, I mean, their version of the law and the prophets will differ depending on the historical, the denominational setting and so on. But it all means the same thing. And Jesus said, no. I'm not trying to destroy. I am here show you how to fulfill it. Now, don't take the tack of saying, oh, that means he's going to take our beating. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about fulfilling the law, any more than that's what Paul is talking about in the opening of Romans 8 when he talks about fulfilling the law. He's also not talking about legalistic perfection. You have to put that off the scale somewhere and forget about it. But he is saying, I'm going to tell you how to become the kind of person who fulfills the law. And in the process of doing that, he makes the amazing statement there in 5:20, unless you go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now that was what many people thought was the law, was the righteousness of the scribe. If you don't shift into another gear, if you don't get into another place, you're not going to make contact with the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to enter into an intimate, interactive relationship with the kingdom of heaven if you stay at the level of doing and not doing specific things. You have to become a different kind of person. You move to the level of the heart. It isn't just you don't kill people. You become the kind of person who actually treasures and loves people. Now you go through what he says there in 21 and following, and watch how he deepens it. And he moves from speaking with contempt. Don't call people fools. Don't say raka. Raka is thought to be a kind of slang word that mocks the sound you make when you clear your throat to spit. You can almost hear it. If you say raka in the right way, you will clear your throat.
And maybe spit.
Don't fuck with your fools. What's the answer? He's getting away from the idea that I'm okay if I just don't kill them. So I can think about them any way I want to, as long as I don't kill them. No, Jesus says, you're not going to make contact. It won't work at that level. Because if you have that stuff in your heart, when the situation is right, you'll kill somebody. And you'll say, good riddance. Yes, sir.
As I mentioned yesterday about the group Sober Recovery that I work with, on Monday nights, I feel like what you're saying, that this is the best church I've ever been to. And I feel like I come to tears thinking that alcoholics and sex addicts, they're praising God. But there is a little bit of a disconnect when I think about that they're going to leave again. They're going to go back. I want, with 100% of myself, to be able to go home and say, you may have wrecked your whole life, but you're one of the blessed. Because the life doesn't seem blessed.
Well, maybe they aren't blessed. If they're not in the kingdom of God, they aren't blessed. See, they're not blessed because of the condition they're in. The blessing is in the kingdom, not in the condition. And if they've got the condition without the kingdom, they're dead in the water. The blessing is in the kingdom. And many times people who are in the condition of apparently some of these folks, they don't like what they're suffering. They don't even like their own failures. But they have not surrendered to Christ in his kingdom. Now, at that point, they are blessed and on the way to more blessing. But now you see, the problem is that people read these and they identify the blessing with the condition. The condition is not the blessing. The blessing is the kingdom.
Yes, what I'm saying is that, I think I get that, but the people that you're referring to seem to be in the outside of the social strata So it's more of a social status thing rather than a behavior thing. And that's where the disconnect comes. These people want to love God. That's why they're there. And some of them have grown up in the church, but they have never felt comfortable in the church. And now they're about to bring their brokenness out into the open.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like they're on their way, but they fail so many times. But it is a behavioral thing. That's where I'd be a little confused. Are they blessed or are they cursed?
Well, there's room in the kingdom for failure. Right? It's a matter of where they're going, where their heart is. Because if you are in the kingdom, you take your failures and you learn from them, and you receive grace in the midst of them, and you change. See, we, another problem that we have today is we idolize brokenness. And we think brokenness is the solution. Brokenness is not the solution. It can be a it can be a stage in the solution. But brokenness is not an ideal condition of any sort. But because of the background theology, you find a lot of people that just think brokenness is the whole deal. And they celebrate brokenness. And that's not helpful. Now, the kingdom receives broken people. And a consciousness of brokenness can be a help in entering. But you find many people who are experiencing brokenness and they still haven't given up. They still think they're going to solve the problem. Maybe by engaging in some program. I would certainly want to distinguish that. Brokenness sometimes amounts to no more than wallowing in your misery. The question, what would you do to change? See, that comes now. Many people are in a theological context which says you can't do anything to change. You're going to be a miserable sinner until the day you die, and it's just a question of how well you carry that on. And money helps. So we have to not celebrate brokenness. We have to say, all right, if you're genuinely broken, then maybe you should give up your projects. And many people get hung in brokenness because they hold on tenaciously to projects that they have. And it's amazing the forms these can take. And usually they're rooted in some image or thought process that simply won't let them make progress. And if you see a person who continually repeats behavior that you know and they know is going to come out of the same failing place, that's a person who is hung up on brokenness. And they may even be taking comfort in being broken. So we need to teach, we need to talk to these people individually, and find out why, if they continue to fail, why do they continue to fail? There's a reason. And no matter the length of addiction or whatever you're caught in, there's a reason. And the task of the minister and the person who's teaching and leading is to help people find those reasons and change the reasons. And we'll be talking more about that tomorrow, because we're working our way into the fine texture of all of this. And one of the things we learn is you don't just keep trying. You find out why you fail, and you change that, and then you try. Try again is one of the worst things that a human being ever hears. The right thing is find out why you failed, change that, then try. And you can find it. Yes.
Is there something in the tenses in the Greek, or just in the context, that the fact then that people would have understood that Jesus was saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs can be the kingdom of heaven, instead of
accustomed modes of discourse did not include generalization the way that we are used to use it. So if we say, we see something, it says, blessed are the such and such, well, all of them are. Right? Blessed are the poor, okay, you ought to be blessed, be poor. And most people who talk about this have never known poor people. They don't know that poor people can be just as wicked and mean as rich people. And being poor doesn't fix that up. But see, that's why I mentioned something about how Jesus teaches. Because in that context, you understand how things are being said in a way that we don't. And that's why we have to talk about that. You know. And in general, in so-called primitive societies, they don't generalize like we do. And you want to remember that, by the way, when you read the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Because you read something that says, money is the solution to all problems. No, not really. But it helps. So that kind of hold on things in the biblical world is very different from the way we think. We think you get the generalizations, you get it down. Now, is that generalization true? Well, then if it's true, it applies to everything in the class mentioned. And then you go on down to the next level, and you keep trying to go down. And every level, you want something that is absolutely true of everything of that kind mentioned. The mind of human beings throughout history has not worked in that. That's a reflection of a mode of thought that has grown up basically in European society since the rise of science. And you go back even to someone like Aristotle and you say, well, is it true that you ought to be courageous in certain circumstances? Well, he's well, for the, it's true on the whole and for the most part. That's a standard piece of language. True on the whole, that's where we get the word Catholic, katahole, is true on the whole and for the most part. And so, when you read Jesus, and he's talking about specific situations, keep that in mind. Now, person trained as we are in our world, I have to think, well, my goodness, that's sloppy. That couldn't be what they meant. But you well study the context. Yes?
Well, you know, when you think that way, I think we often need to look at our programs. Because if our programs have success and someone's failing, we just keep trying to put the program on them again and again and again. I think we need to look at our program.
Well, we want something we can trust.
Yeah.
And if you've got something that is totally universal, you can trust it. That's so we want a program. We want a program that works every time. And then you go to something that does work, like the AA program. That's true on the whole and for the most part. But it depends. Because not everyone who goes in that comes out dry. So there are a lot of factors. And that's how life really is. So it's kind of hard to say because it isn't grammar. You know, it's style of discourse, about as close as you can come to it. And just try to, the reason I gave you the things from Luke 14 is so you would see, he's not saying that generally. He's not saying never have your relatives over. But it sounds like that, right? He's not telling you how to be respected. Take the last seat. Well, some people just think you're an idiot. Because they think the way you do it is you take a better seat. Okay. Now, we've got to spend a little time on the details of the sermon. And in this thing, and it's in your stuff, I've just broken out the main topics that come in his discourse. And what I want to say to you is, you want to regard these as illustrations of what a person living in the kingdom of God might characteristically do. That's what these are. These are illustrations. Well, you mean it's okay for us to be angry sometimes? Yeah, well, yeah. But you better be careful with that. And actually, you're probably better off not being angry. But anger is not a sin. It's just if you want to deal with people in a kingdom way, at least you keep it on a very short leash. Paul's idea is don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because the real problem is that anger is apt to take control of you. Not you won't be in control of it, it takes control of you. Anger is a will response. You get angry when someone crosses your will. Doesn't matter how trivial it is. Cross your will, there is a natural response. And that response is to hurt back. Anger is always a will response, and it involves harm. Maybe I don't want to hurt you, but I wouldn't be totally unhappy if I saw you hurt. And anger works like that. And I think that it's a good thing. Because what anger says, it's like pain. When you have a pain, it says, hey, something's wrong. Something needs to be done here. Anger's like that. When you feel it coming up, okay, something needs to be dealt with. And of course, that what you would do is you would try to deal with that without anger. Because if you deal with it in anger, that's what you get back. Because when you're angry with someone, they know you would be just happy to see them suffer. And that hurts them. And you cross their will by being angry with them because they crossed your will. And this just makes a mess out of life. It's there because, given the human condition, we need it. You know, there are people who can't feel pain. And so they have to take care of themselves without help from pain. That's not a good place to be in. What's that I smell burning? Oh, it's my toe. Maybe I should do something. I don't know. So we are made in a wonderful way, both emotionally and physically. So anger is there for a reason. Contempt is not there for a reason. In my opinion, I'll just say it and you can refute it if you want. But contempt is a companion of anger. Contempt is like a built-in basis for anger, because if you're contemptuous of someone, you can become angry with them much more easily. And as it turns out, if you're angry with someone, it's easier to be contemptuous of them. Listen to a family fight and see how quickly it descends into contempt, usually manifested by language. It's one of the appalling lacks of understanding that you see in our culture, where you have people who cannot understand why filthy language is not a good thing. And you even feel cute, or you're a comedian and you use filthy language to get a response. It's always contemptuous. Not good. There isn't really anything you can do that's good from contempt. Now, the old saints had the whole idea of contemptus mundi, contempt for the world. But don't do it. You don't need to have contempt for the world to avoid its allurements. And you'll do much better with them if you don't get into that. We should love the world. God loves the world. We should love it and do what is best for it, and contempt will always shut the door on it. And that's where you get some incredibly harmful forms of so-called Christian spirituality in the history. And that, historically, that causes a real problem for people who are interested in the whole issue of becoming Christ-like through exercises.
How would you define contempt?
Contempt is a regard of something as not worthy. Now, that's the weakest form of it. that you regard it as not worth it. And applied to human beings, of course, that comes in various forms. And contempt for human beings because of their, whatever their properties are. It's a terrible thing. Lays the foundation for many of the mass evils that we experience in the world. You go to the former Yugoslavia and you watch people. Or maybe I shan't mention particular groups but go to the Far East and talk to the Chinese and the Koreans and the Japanese and the Philippines and all of that and watch how it works. It's like having an open powder keg sitting in your kitchen. It will blow up. So contempt, we want to get rid of that, and then he moves on in this teaching to people who are engaged in lawsuits. This is a way of illustrating how far you move from murder. See? It goes through the stage of a grievance that you have with your brother. And you're engaged in a ritual in the temple. And you remember that there's a grievance. And you just stop and walk out. Now that was not possible. It was unheard of that you would interrupt a ritual in the temple for anything other than some ritual failure. Nothing, a mere moral issue. You shouldn't interrupt. But Jesus says, no, you leave your offering. Go make it right with your brother. See, that's a teaching about, you see, you're moving away from murder. And you go through using contemptuous language and angry language. And then you move into interrupting your religion to take care of the issue. And then you move on to about how you go to court. And that's a fascinating scene, isn't it? And it talks about, doesn't say don't go to court. It tells you how to go to court. While you're on the way, work it out. Maybe give in a little bit that you didn't want. Because you're about to step into a system that will grind the life out of you. But many people, because of the drive for self-righteousness, will say, okay, I'm going to do it because I'm right. Okay, so now those are just illustrations. As you go through the teachings in the sermon, you're going to find, well, free from grudges, fairness, and paying back. You don't let that go. Does that mean you don't stand for what is right? No, it doesn't mean that. It means how you stand for what is right. And also making sure that what you're standing for because it's right, and not because of your ego. Loving enemies. Blessing those who curse. Not performing for human credit. Now, say again, these are illustrations of the kingdom heart. This is not a list. See, if you take it as a list, you say, okay, I've done all that. Yeah, but they're not all on there. Right? They're not all on there. When you're dealing with laws, you want it all on there. Right? And by the way, that's why if you read Paul or John or the others and they're talking about things that are behaved, they don't bother to say it exactly the same way. Paul doesn't put it the same way to the Galatians as he does to the Ephesians, as he does to the Colossians. Why? He's not doing law. If you're doing law, you say it exactly the same way. Paul is doing heart. And he knows if you get it in the way he's putting it to the Colossians, Ephesians will take care of itself. And actually, you don't have to do all of these. You just do a few of them, and the rest of them will take care of themselves. You will have changed the heart to such an extent that it will respond. If you are able to love your enemies, for example, bless those who curse you, that's total personal transformation. Go read, you read 1 Corinthians 13. It's not telling you what to do. Except receive love. I show you a better way. That's the last verse in 12. Referring to all the wonderful gifts. And then he picks up on gifts. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become sounding brass, that's a gong, and tinkling cymbal. That is, no one really knows what I'm saying. I'm not saying anything. I'm just making noise. Though I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Though I have all faith so that I can move mountains and have not love, nothing. And then he goes on to talk about love suffers long. Didn't say you suffer long. So don't try that. Is kind. No. Love is kind. Love suffers long. Love is patient. Love is not envious and so on. So don't get those, get love. Become a loving person. And as you do that, then you will love your enemies, and you'll love those who bug you, and you'll love your neighbors. Love does that. You don't do that. Now, of course, if you take love, then you'll do that, as is appropriate, but you will not make a little law. Many people do. They read 1 Corinthians 13 and they just say, I'm wiped out. Well, that's true. But it's not a very hopeful point to build on. I'm wiped out. So if I want to be kind, then I become a loving person. A loving person is someone who is set to do what is good and what is right. And they've been transformed so that that's just who they are. Well, I wish I had time to talk about the other things. The last part Matthew 7 is especially important because it's getting into the lives of people who try to manage other people's lives through righteousness. Giving them good stuff. But it doesn't happen. And Jesus knew that often happened.